Ephesians chapter 5. So I'm going to talk about alcohol again tonight. It's my goal to persuade everybody that abstinence is the only option. We've had the debates or discussions with other people from time to time. Nothing serious or heated like that, but we'll give you some things I hope to think about tonight. The other thing is sometimes we get into a discussion with another believer, and sometimes the best way to discuss is ask questions. And so when I get into the message, I'm going to give you 7 or 8 questions that I want you to consider, but that might be something if you ever have an opportunity to talk to another believer themselves, that they might consider as well in the decision that ultimately they're going to make whether they think it's a good idea to drink or not. Now, let me read a few verses of scripture here to you as I put my pages of the Bible back together. Ephesians 5:18, I read just the first part of this morning. It says, "Be not drunk with wine, where is an excess, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things unto God and the Father in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ." Now those are great, great verses of Scripture. Verse 21 even adds, "Submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God." Now, these verses, with the words introduced to us, "Be not drunk with wine," introduced to us one of the most critical texts that relates to Christian living. If you remember, we can turn back to chapter 4 and verse 1. It says, "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called." So he's been talking about a worthy walk. And one of the things he gets to when he gets to here is, he's going to talk about don't be controlled by alcohol, but be controlled by the Spirit. This is a critical passage of Scripture. Being controlled by the Spirit is absolutely essential for living the Christian life by God's standards. God's way cannot be properly understood or faithfully followed apart from the working of the Spirit-filled and the Spirit-filling in the life of a believer. In Sunday school, I've been dealing with this for several weeks. The past 3 weeks, we've talked about one sin that grieves the Spirit and one sin that quenches the Spirit, and that, of course, is anger and fear. But it comes down to we need to be filled with the Holy Spirit of God. I mean, we just absolutely do. So before Paul commanded us to be filled with the Spirit and give the characteristics of a Spirit-filled life in verses 18, the second part to verse 21, he first gives a contrasting and a negative command. He says, "Be not drunk with wine." That's what he said. Now, getting drunk is not only a hindrance, but it also is a counterfeit of being filled with the Spirit. If you're filled with the Spirit, you walk after the Spirit. If you're filled with drunkenness or wine, you let that control your life. So he gives this negative illustration of it. In light of Paul's preceding contrast between light and darkness, that's in the previous verses, between wisdom and foolishness, his point here is that getting drunk is a mark of darkness and foolishness, and that being filled with the Spirit is a source of believers being able to walk in light and follow after wisdom. Now, I doubt that there has ever been a time in the history of the church age in which drinking of alcoholic beverages has not been an issue of disagreement or an issue of debate. I suppose for the past 2,000 years, I would almost guarantee it has been a discussion somewhere. A lot of people, including Christian people, have differing views on the subject, and I'm going to try to get everybody to understand why abstinence is the best solution that there is to it. People have several reasons why they drink. Some of them say, "I want to be happy." It might make them happy for a little while, but it's not going to keep them happy. And some people drink because it's a social thing. We were told, Chris and I, we went to Italy, and of course we went out for almost every meal we ate. We went out to eat. I mean, we spent a lot of money on food, and it was worth every penny of it, I can promise you. But we were told before we went They said, you know, every restaurant you're going to go in and they're going to carry out a bottle of wine, which they did, and they're going to ask you what you prefer. And then we were told, if you don't drink the wine, you're going to offend them. I said, well, I'm not going to drink any wine while I'm over there. I got to be honest with you, I don't think it offended one person when we said, no, thank you. I honestly don't think it offended. Now, I wasn't back in the kitchen to see what happened to my food back there, okay? But I don't think it offended, that nobody acted like it offended them. And you didn't seem like it offended anybody. So, if you ever go to Italy, and it's a nice place to go to, it really is. Venice is a nice place to visit, but you'd never want to live there. It's all water. But, Billy, you'd never have a job there because there's no cars. They're not legal in Venice. So maybe it'd be a good thing. I don't know. But I don't think it offended anybody. But I'm just saying, if you ever go there and somebody says, now, you know, you got to drink wine or you're going to offend somebody, yeah, I wouldn't buy into that so much. Anyway, some people drink it to forget a problem, to forget a sorrow. Of course, once they come to themselves or come to their senses or sober up, there is that sorrow again. Now, listen, the desire for genuine happiness is both a God-given and God-fulfilled. When you lose yourself in Jesus and you decide that you're never going to find happiness when you seek for happiness, happiness will come and find you when you decided you're going to give up looking for happiness. Ecclesiastes chapter 3 says there is a time to laugh. There is a time for happiness. But there's also a time to cry. There's a time for war. Proverbs 17 and verse 22 says, a merry heart doth good like a medicine. And it is good to have a merry heart. It says, but a broken spirit drieth the bones. David said in Psalm 16:11, thou wilt show me the path of life, and thy presence is fullness of joy, and at thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore. Our happiness and our joy comes from Jesus. That's where it comes from, a close walk with him. Jesus began each one of the Beatitudes with the promise of blessedness or happiness for those who come to the Lord the Lord's way. He said, blessed are ye. That's why they're called the Beatitudes. Blessed are ye, blessed are ye. Joy is complete in Jesus. Paul said, rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say, rejoice. Now, I do think that God wants us to be happy. I think God wants us to be joyful people. I think he wants us to be fulfilled people. But all of that stuff has to come God's way. You're not going to find it some other way. You're going to find it God's way, and you're going to find it through the Lord, or you're not really going to find true peace and true joy and true happiness outside of Jesus. Now, sometimes you'll talk to people and say, well, doesn't God want me happy? Well, of course God wants you happy. But listen, God wants you holy more than he wants you happy. You worry about the holiness, and God will take care of the happiness. Anyway, Paul said, rejoice in the Lord, and I do think God wants us to be happy. But one of the great blessings of the gospel is the unmatched joy that Christ brings to the heart of every person who trusts him and who follows his ways. Now, the problem with drinking to be happy isn't the motive. It's not a wrong motive to be happy. It's the means you choose to get there. The means is wrong. You should never desire to drink to be happy. It's the wrong means. When you sober up, whatever problem there was, that problem comes back. You say, well, what if it makes me happy? It won't last. Now, it is a temporary escape that leads to temptation. Now, I said this morning. I'm going to say it one more time tonight. My position is a position of abstinence. I would be thrilled if every person in our church abstained from all alcohol 100% of the time. I think it's the highest standard. I think it's the proper standard. With that said, though, let me say a few other things. First of all, Scripture, as we read here this evening, Scripture always condemns drunkenness. There is never a stamp of approval in the Bible on drunkenness. It has ruined too many lives and too many families to be considered anything other than evil. It's evil. It's an evil. And I don't want to be associated with that which is evil. And so we find alcohol has ruined so many people, it has to be qualified as evil. Just like the Holy Spirit of God controls our lives and controls our mind and controls our action. Drunkenness affects our faculties to where decisions are often made unwisely. My first pastor used to say this, how many beers does it take to make somebody drunk? Well, I have no idea, to be honest. But I'll say 10. Okay, 10. So he says, well, if you drink one beer, you're 1/10 drunk, but you're a little drunk, so don't drink any. I don't know how many it takes, to be honest. While it has many degrees, it begins when it starts to really interrupt the normal functions of the body and of the mind. And it does. You can't deny that. There are some, I mentioned some of these this morning, but there are some horrible examples of drinking in the Bible. I mentioned Noah this morning. Noah, the man of God who spent 120 years building this ark, and 8 people got on the ark, and when they got off, Noah got drunk. Lot, his daughters got him drunk, and he committed incest with them, and they did that so they could have children. I bet you if there was no alcohol, that would have never happened. I think of Ben-Hadad and his allied kings. They got drunk, and the next thing you know, they all got slaughtered. Now, I want you to go to Proverbs again tonight. Turn back to Proverbs chapter 23, which we read some of this morning, but we'll read a little bit more there tonight. Proverbs chapter 23. This evening, I want to start in verse 19. Hear thou, my son, and be wise, and guide thy heart in the way. Now, here's the wise son, and here's what he does. He says, be not among wine bitters, among riotous eaters of flesh. For the drunkard and the glutton shall come to poverty, and drowsiness shall clothe a man with rags. You see what it says? The drunkard and the glutton. By the way, I know we talk about the drunkard a whole lot more, but a glutton is in the same verse here. The drunkard and the glutton shall come to poverty, and drowsiness shall clothe a man with rags. Then later on, he adds, beginning in verse 29, who hath woe, who hath sorrow, who hath contentions, who hath babbling, who hath wounds without cause, who hath redness of eyes, they that tarry long at the wine, they that go to seek mixed wine. Look not thou upon the wine when it is red, that's when it's fermenting, when it giveth its color in the cup, when it moveth itself aright. At the last it biteth like a serpent and stingeth like an adder. Thine eye shall behold strange women, and thine heart shall utter perverse things. If you look back, I quoted this morning, but it's Proverbs chapter 20 and verse 1. It says, wine is a mocker. Strong drink is raging. And whosoever is deceived thereby is what? Not wise. You're not wise. So in the book of Proverbs, if you're not wise, then you must be, that's right, you're foolish. If you get drunk, you're foolish. It mocks him. That's what it says, wine is a mocker. It mocks him by making him think he is better off instead of worse off, but he's not better off. It mocks him because he thinks he's smarter instead of foolish, but he is a fool, and he thinks he's happier instead of simply dazed. Yet he doesn't learn his lesson, so it says in verse 35 of Proverbs 23, they have stricken me, shalt thou say, I was not sick. They have bitten me, and I felt it not. I've seen that happen. When shall I awake? He says, I will seek it yet again. You're going to do it again. Now, between this, look at verse 27. For a whore is a deep ditch, and a strange woman is a narrow pit. She also lieth in wait as for prey, and increases the transgressors among men. So now this person is drunk, and now he's going more into debauchery. Who hath woe? Who hath sorrow? Who hath contentions? I lost my place. Who hath woe? Who hath sorrow? Who hath contentions? Who hath babbling? Who hath wounds without cause? Who hath redness of eyes? The people that tarry long at the wine. Those are the ones. They're drunk. They have all this stuff. Drunkenness excites fleshly lusts. That's why, I don't know how to say this. That's why when you're drunk, pretty much any female looks good all of a sudden. And I suppose if you're a lady, it works the other way around. I don't know. But that seems to be what he's saying, and I'm saying it as nicely as I can. Now, drunkenness excites fleshly lusts. Isaiah said this, Woe unto them that rise up early in the morning, that they may follow strong drink, that continue until night, till wine inflame them. When somebody starts drinking in the morning and drinks all the way to the evening, we refer to them as a what? An alcoholic. And that's what Isaiah is referring to there. Now, let's go to Galatians chapter 5. And then I'm going to get into a series of questions here in just a couple of minutes. Verse 14. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even this. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Are you with me? Galatians 5:14, verse 15. But if ye bite and devour one another, take heed that ye be not consumed one of another. This I say then, walk in the Spirit. Now, we mentioned being filled with the Spirit here. He says, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary, the one to the other, so that ye cannot do the things that ye would. But if ye be led of the Spirit, ye are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these. Now drunkenness, you're going to see, is associated with all of these things. Adultery, fornication, uncleanliness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, see it, revelings into such like, of which I tell you before, as also I have told you in time past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. So it's associated with all that list of all those other evil vices you see there. That's not a good list to be associated with, by the way. Drunkenness is, first of all, a sin. Now, don't raise your hand on this, but I hope there's no, I won't even ask a question. I hope there's no questions on that. Drunkenness is, without a question, a sin. Peter said, for the time past of our life may suffice us to have wrought the will of the Gentiles when we walked in lasciviousness, lust, excess of wine, revelings, banquetings, and abominable idolatries. I could go on. The scripture has plenty of negative things to say about drunkenness, and we're going to suffice it to say tonight that drunkenness is always a sin. In the Ephesian church, where Paul wrote this letter to, it was part of idolatry and idolatrous practices that were part of the temple worship, which was pagan as pagan could be. The modern alcohol and the drug and the hard rock and the rap culture is not much different from the pagan practices that you find in Ephesus at those days. There's a lot of wickedness associated here. If you want to do a thorough study of this, you would be stunned at how much wickedness you will find associated with this. It is sad. But alcohol, drugs, the psychedelic lighting, the ear-pounding music, the subjective lyrics, the antics, all combined to produce almost a hysteria in many places for both the performers and the spectators. Woodstock had a concert in Rome a few years, so it's been several years ago now. I wasn't even pastor, so it's been more than 20-some years now. But I was part of the crisis team there. It was a crisis from the moment you walked in there to the moment they closed the place down. You could not believe the debauchery that you saw people doing publicly. It was unbelievable. Now, I didn't go there. I went to Woodstock, but I stayed in my designated area in a tent because it was one crisis person after. It was a nonstop flow of crisis. But people that went down, and I think they had two or three concert stages. I don't remember everything perfectly. But they went down there, and they came back, and they were like in awe, shock. They go, you can't believe what's going on down there. What's going on? You adults can connect some of the dots, but what's going on top of the tractor trailers in public view? What's going on down at the stage right in front of all the rock music going on? I mean, it was sick. But that music and the drugs and the alcohol all combine together, and it makes for an evil, wicked atmosphere. That's what it does. And there's a lot of wickedness associated with all of this stuff. Now, it's sad, but it's there. So Paul said, be not drunk with wine, where is in excess, but be filled with the Spirit. Paul is speaking primarily about religious implications of drunkenness. So here is what pleases God. And if you look back at Ephesians 5 and look at the middle of verse 18 again, but be filled with the Spirit. Do you think you being filled with the Spirit would please God? I think it would. Speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. I'll tell you something, when you're down, that's one of the best things that you can do is speak to yourselves in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. That's pleasing to the Lord. And making melody in your heart, and you're singing to who? To the Lord. I think that pleases God. Giving thanks always for all things unto God and the Father in the name of the Lord Jesus. I think it pleases God that you're thankful. And I think when we submit ourselves one to another in the fear of God, I think that pleases God. So here's a few questions that I hope will help serve for you as guidelines. But also, if you happen to get into a discussion somewhere with somebody who's like, I'm not so sure what I should do, that you can throw these at them and let the Spirit of God work. Number one. Is today's wine the same as it was in Bible times? Remember this morning I told you about Dr. Haggerty is who it was, Bill, but how we had to do this paper on grapes? Well, that was one of the things that you begin to study, is today's wine the same as it was in Bible times? Now, what kind of wine is referred to in the Bible? Now, let's go to Proverbs chapter 31. In verse 6, so if you start doing a study on this, you would find that almost all commentators on Old Testament scriptures will tell you that wine was not completely forbidden in the Old Testament. Do we live in the Old Testament? So that wouldn't help your argument any, okay? Because you're not living in the Old Testament. But look what it says in Proverbs 31 and verse 6. Give strong drink unto him that is ready to perish, and wine unto those that be of a heavy heart. Well, why wouldn't we have to give strong drink unto somebody? Strong drink is an alcoholic fermented wine. It is. You can't deny that. Not to be honest with the scriptures. But we don't have to do that today. How come? What do we have that they didn't have? Medicine. How about that? I don't know. Morphine. Fentanyl. Think of something. So that's a weak, very, anybody that wants to go there, that is a very weak argument. You're not living in the Old Testament. You got way better medical facilities today than they had back then. Okay, so that's not necessary for anybody to say, well, I need to relieve a little bit of pain. I'm talking physical pain. They're not talking about the sorrows of life. They're talking about physical pain, okay? Other places as well in the Old Testament say things similar to that. But that didn't answer my question. Is today's wine the same as that of the Bible times? So I'll give you some stuff, but I don't have time to give everything. There is a wine that is a strong drink that we just read about. That's hard stuff. Other than that, that is always forbidden. There is no excuse. There's no argument there. There's another wine called a new wine, which is a sweet wine. All of these are different Greek words now, and which may be ferment quickly, and then it was mixed with water before drinking. It was the wine that the apostles were accused of drinking before Pentecost when they said, these people be full of new wine. But I'll remind you, they weren't drinking new wine or alcoholic wine. They weren't filled with wine at all. They were filled with the Holy Spirit of God. That would be a slightly fermented wine, but not all that intoxicating. There's a third wine, and that's the one that is most often referred to in both the Old Testament and the New Testament, and it was boiled to make it suitable for storage without spoiling. It would also usually be almost in a syrup form. So the most common New Testament word could refer to non-intoxicating syrup or even jam produced by boiling to make it storable. They didn't have freezers. They didn't have vacuum sealers and all the stuff that we have today, refrigerators, etc. So you're talking about different times. When Jesus illustrated putting new wine into the new wineskins, in Matthew 9, verse 17? He may have been saying it was preserved from fermentation because that was a new wineskin and this is new wine and it doesn't turn into alcohol. The Jewish Mishnah, that's the ancient oral and later written interpretations of the Mosaic law that preceded the Talmud, it states that the Jews regularly used boiled wine, that is grape juice reduced to thick consistency by heating. And when you look at it then, when we talk about wine and what the Bible talks about wine, the first question is it the same? The answer is no, it's not the same. You don't go anywhere and say, I'd like to buy a bottle of wine and they bring you out a jar of jam or a bottle of syrup for your pancakes. Okay, that's not, you don't do that. We don't ever think of that when we think of wine. We think of liquor or alcohol or however you want to say that. Modern wines, quite honestly, would have been considered barbaric and irresponsible in Bible times. So they're not the same. When they talk about wine in the Bible days, when we talk about wine, it's not the same. Number two, is it really necessary? Well, we looked at Proverbs 31:6. In fact, my Bible's still open there. But that isn't necessary today. There's no necessary, not necessary. Is drinking wine necessary for me? Now remember, in Bible times, as in parts of the world today, good drinking water didn't exist, or it was like scarce. And so the safest drink was wine. And wine that had alcoholic content was especially safe because of the antiseptic effect of the alcohol, but it was always diluted with water. It purified the water that was in it. It seems to me hard to believe that the wine that Jesus miraculously made at the wedding feast of Cana in John chapter 2, or that he served at the Lord's Supper, or any other occasion that Jesus served it, was fermented. I just can't buy that. And I'll give you a verse of scripture why here in just a second. It seems hard for me to believe that Jesus would give that based on Habakkuk chapter 1 and verse 15, where it says this, "Woe unto him that giveth his neighbor drink." So why would Jesus give somebody drink when the scripture says, "Woe unto him that giveth his neighbor drink, that putteth the bottle to him and maketh him drunken also, and that thou mayest look on their nakedness," which you can see it's associated with evil there as well. When he made the wine at Canaan, if you read it closely, he first instructed the servants to fill the jars with what? Water. As to testify that the wine that he was making was a mixed wine. And because he used this certain Greek word in there, and one of them almost sounds like an onion, but that's not exactly how it is, but it would be a mild drink and adding water to boil down syrup. That really was the preferred wine, even in Bible days, that had little or no intoxication to it whatsoever. It wouldn't have been fermented. So, modern believers, therefore, can't appeal to the biblical practice to justify their own drinking because we have alternatives. Good night. My wife will tell me to go get her some bottled water. Do you ever walk into a bottled water aisle? You know, they don't just have one. Here's one kind of bottled water. There's so many different kinds of bottled water, it's ridiculous. It's like there's this one hit grew, it's with strawberry, and it's got grape, and this has got bubbles, and this don't have bubbles. Some of that stuff she brings home, the drinks that she calls water, I take one swallow of it, and that's about all of it. It's just awful. I don't even know why anybody would want to drink that stuff, if you want to know the truth. But it's water. So we have all these different alternatives, which they didn't have. Again, you're not living 2,000 years ago. So drinking alcohol today, quite honestly, it's never necessary. You can't say, I have to. No, you don't. You'll never be able to justify it with that. And like I said about Italy, you can't say, well, I don't want to offend anybody. What if I'm at a wedding and, you know, there's people there and I don't want to offend them? I mean, I'm at the head table. I don't know if this will ever happen, but you're at the head table and, you know, they're passing champagne and everybody's going to do the toast. Well, I don't want to offend anybody, so I better drink the champagne. Get a glass of 7-Up, or don't drink, or a glass of water, or something. I guarantee you that the bride and the groom, they wouldn't be offended. Now, I have been at Christian weddings. They use something, but it's not wine, and it's not champagne. But I can't think of what it is. It's not seltzer water, is it? That stuff is disgusting, too. Anybody here drink that stuff? Oh, my goodness. I can't imagine why anybody would want to drink that stuff. But they do something, and they have a toast, and you can actually, listen, you can have a toast without champagne. It's just an amazing thing how you can do that. So it's not necessary to establish a relationship with a lost person either by saying, if I drink with them, I'll bring them to Christ. Really? You think? There is a group of churches, it's a modern thing, it's called the Emergent Church. And by the way, I'm looking around, and isn't it a good thing all these 2 and 3 year olds are getting a lesson on wine? And I've just thought of that just now. There's no little kids class. But anyway, it'd be good for them if they remember one word of it. It'd be a miracle. But there's a group of people called the Emergent Church. It's a modern movement in church. And at their discipleship programs and some of their Bible studies, they will actually have men's get-togethers, and they teach each other their different beer brewing recipes. Now, you think that honors God? I don't think that honors God at all. By the way, the marriage supper of the Lamb, economy-wise, Old Testament or New Testament? Old Testament. What changes from the Old Testament to the New Testament? What makes that change official? The death of a testator. Was Jesus, had he been crucified when he changed the water into wine? No. So Old Testament, that is still Old Testament economy. Now, I know it's part of the New Testament, but as far as the economy is concerned, it's under the Old Testament economy because Jesus had not been crucified yet, and so there was not a death of a testator in the New Testament, period. The New Testament economy doesn't really begin until the death of Jesus on the cross of Calvary. I just thought I'd throw that in there. So the same answer to this one is no, it's not necessary today. It's not necessary in America. Maybe if you lived in, I don't know, Haiti, where the water is horrible, and you might put something in it. I don't know. I guess you could boil it. None of us live there. Thirdly, is it really the best choice? Is it really the best choice? Because it does come down to a choice. My opinion, because I believe in abstinence, I think it's the worst choice. Throughout the history of God's people, he has given higher standards for those in positions of those who have greater responsibility. For instance, under the sacrificial system that was instituted under Moses, it's described for you in Leviticus chapter 4 and 5, the ordinary person was required to give a female goat or a lamb as a sin offering. Or they could give 2 pigeons, chapter 5 and verse 7, or if they were really poor, they could even bring a meal or a grain offering. But a ruler in Israel, he had to offer a male goat. And the congregation as a whole, or the high priest, they had to offer a bull. So the higher the responsibility and the higher the position, the greater the standard. Aaron and all succeeding high priests were also given higher personal standards. Now listen to this verse in Leviticus chapter 10 and verse 9. This is one of those Old Testament controversial verses. It says, "Do not drink wine nor strong drink, thou nor thy sons with thee, when ye go into the tabernacle of the congregation." So does that mean they could drink when they weren't performing their ministerial duties? That's the argument with that verse. "When ye go into the tabernacle of the congregation, lest ye die, it shall be a statue forever throughout your generations." Why is that? Because the high priest was called apart to a higher office, obviously. He was called to a higher commitment to God and to a higher standard of living. Now, what are you and I? We're priests and kings. And we are called to a higher standard. Their total ministry was to be marked by abstinence. Whether all of their living was or not, I'm not 100% sure. Why? Because their minds and bodies were to be clean, they were to be pure, and they were to be fully functional when they ministered in the Lord's name. Now, some of you guys later on, you can debate about that verse. I'll give you that verse again, Leviticus 10:9, so you can, chew on that a while. But anyway, they had to be That's why it says in 1 Timothy 3, the pastor is not to be given to any wine. You know why? He's got to be clear-headed, so he's got to be able to think all the time so he can make the same decision no matter what time of day or night it is. He's not given to any wine at all. There was to be no risk of moral or spiritual compromise in the sacred ministry. And so the best standard for all of us always is abstinence. It was true with the rulers in Israel. Are you still in Proverbs 31? Look at verses 4 and 5. It is not for kings, O Lemuel, it is not for kings to drink wine, nor for princes strong drink, lest they drink and forget the law and pervert the judgment of any of the afflicted. How would you like it if a king, in our case a president, but how would you like if the president got drunk all the time and then he had to make some judgments? That wouldn't be very good. He'd be foolish, kind of like Ahasuerus did in the book of Esther. Then there are those who set themselves apart from wine with a vow. And that vow is referred to as the Nazarite vow. Now let's go to Numbers chapter 6. Numbers 6. Verse 2. Number 6 and verse 2. Speak unto the children of Israel and say unto them, when either man or woman shall separate themselves to vow a vow of a Nazarite, to separate themselves unto the Lord. By the way, it wasn't just men that were Nazarites, there was also women that did it. He shall separate himself from wine and strong drink, and shall drink no vinegar of wine or vinegar of strong drink, neither shall he drink any liquor of grapes, nor eat moist grapes or dried grapes. I mean, he couldn't even touch a grape, okay? That's what it says there. Now go down to verse 5. And all the days of the vow of his separation, there shall no razor come upon his head until the days be fulfilled in the which he separateth himself unto the Lord. So whatever time frame that he came up with or she came up with, those days they were separated to the Lord. He shall be holy and shall let the locks of the hair of his head grow. All the days that he separateth himself unto the Lord, he shall come at no dead body. Nazarite means separated or consecrated. Now, there are three of them that are named for us in our King James Bibles, and that is Samson, Samuel, and John the Baptist. Both Samson's and Samuel's mothers practice abstinence as well. You find that in Judges 13 and in 1 Samuel chapter number 1. There are others that are mentioned in the book of Amos. There are others mentioned in the book of Lamentations, but they're not mentioned by name. In Amos chapter 2 and verse 11 and 12, those Nazarites were forced by evil people to make them drink. Why do people do that sometimes? They would resent those with higher standards as a rebuke to low living. So if you're somewhere and somebody can coerce you into, just have one drink, come on, you make them feel good. Because your higher standard is a rebuke to their lower standard. And so they do things like that. The worldly and the carnal would rather pull you down to live than to have you live purely and then have you live righteously and try to pull them up. You have to watch out for that. Right after I was a saved man, I had two instances happen in my life. I'll tell you about the first one, not the second. But God won both times, okay? But I'm not telling you the second one. So I had been dating a girl. And after I got saved, I knew that we dated for 5 years, but I knew that she wasn't the right one. So anyway, she wanted to go out one night, and I said, I really don't. Where do you want to go? Well, she wanted to go. There used to be a bar down here, which we used to go to. I said, I don't want to go to the bar. I said, I don't want to drink anymore. I'm done with that. Oh, just come on down and be social. I said, I don't want to go there, the temptation and blah, blah, blah. Well, the peer pressure, hers, got to me, so I went. I said, I'm only drinking soda. So I started playing a pool game with her brother. She was dancing, I guess, with her girlfriend. And I don't know, she comes over with a glass of beer in her hand. And so ultimately I drank that beer, and then I drank a second one, and you know the story, how that goes. But you've got to be very careful to watch out for that. People will try to pull you down. We are supposed to be, beloved, a cut above. The most outstanding Nazarite, turn to Matthew chapter 11, was John the Baptist. And this is really, where did I say? Matthew chapter 11. There's a verse in Luke I'm going to quote. Matthew 11, if I get there, and also verse 11. Now it says, "Wherefore I say unto you, among them that are born of woman, there hath not risen a greater than John the Baptist." I mean, he's the most outstanding Nazarite there was, John the Baptist. In fact, in Luke 1:15, Jesus said, "For he shall be great in the sight of the Lord, and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink, and he shall be filled with the Holy Ghost, even from his mother's womb." But look what it says at the rest of verse 11. "Notwithstanding, he that is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than" who? Greater than he. Who's he? John. Now he starts out saying, among them that are born of woman, there has not risen a greater than John the Baptist. But if you happen to be in the kingdom of God, guess what? You're greater than John. You're a New Testament. You're part of the bride of Christ. And so in Jesus, we are on a spiritual level of a high priest or a ruler or a Nazarite. In Revelation 1, it said, "And from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness and the first begotten of the dead, and the prince of the kings and of the earth, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and hath made us the kings and priests unto God and his Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever." We're priests and kings. And then in 1 Peter 2:9, "But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a particular, peculiar people." We're both. That ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Every Christian, especially set apart for God, and every Christian is to be separated from everything that is unclean. So it's proper to have standards higher than the world, and for leaders in the church, the standards are even higher yet. So is drinking the best choice? I don't think so. Fourthly, that was an amen. I'll take it. Is it habit forming? Is drinking habit forming? Yes, it's addicting. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 6, and I'll have to start hurrying here. I just looked up at the clock. It's getting away from me. Verse 12. "All things are lawful unto me, but all things are not expedient. All things are lawful unto me," but watch what he says, "I will not be brought unto the power of any." Just because it's legal doesn't mean you have to do it. Alcohol is addictive, and you should not let it bring you into its captivity and get power over you. We should avoid sin. If we're wise, we avoid the potential for sin. And here is a good reason to practice abstinence, because it's habit forming. Fifthly, is alcohol potentially destructive? Yes, it is. We know it is. Over 40% of all violent deaths are alcohol-related, and at least 50% of all traffic fatalities involve drunk drivers. 50%. It ruins your lives and other things in your body. I mentioned this morning all the problems that are associated with it. Sixthly, will it offend other Christians? How many would be offended if you saw me drinking a beer or a glass of wine? Don't raise your hand, because it should be 100% of you. Okay, some of you already had your hand up before I finished the question. But the fact of the matter is, that would offend you. Well, if I see you with a glass of something, it probably would offend me too. You know that? So if it's going to offend somebody, we don't want to do it. Seventhly, will it harm my Christian testimony? Most likely, it will, yes. You need to consider all of these things. Eighthly, is it right? Is it right for me to drink at all? Can you do it with a clear conscience? I know people that drink, but their conscience is not clear. I'll tell you how I know that. There's been two young men in my ministry life that have told me, "Pastor, I have to admit that every once in a while I'll have a beer. You know, on a hot summer day, and I just really feel like having one good cold can of beer. But nobody sees me. I go out behind my, they both about had the same story. I go out behind the barn, and the woods are behind me, and that's where I have it so nobody can see me. I don't want my kids to see me. Well, if it's that bad, maybe you ought not to be drinking it, right? That's kind of an easy thing to think about. You got to hide it like that. So those guys, in both cases, well, then why are you doing it? To be true to Scripture, you have to say it's not right. And I've said before, I think abstinence is best. I'm going to stop there. I have a few more references, but I won't turn there. With the questions I've given you to get you to mind to think, and what I've said this morning, I think all of us should practice abstinence. I think all of us should teach our children abstinence. I think we should all be, I think that's the best. Now, I really, really do. Now, do I know there's some people that would like to sit down and have a discussion and say, a little wine is okay, a little beer once in a while is okay. Those two guys, even though they hid because their conscience wasn't completely clear, they didn't seem to make it all that big of a deal, I guess. Other would have, I don't know, maybe they'd have done it anyways. I don't know. Anyway, I hope that'll help you, and I hope it'll help you give an instruction to other people. And if you struggle with it, I hope that God gives you freedom from it. You are playing with fire once you get into alcohol. Father, you've called us to a higher standard. I mean, that's simple enough. And I pray that our people would learn to live by that higher standard. That they can say no, it's not going to offend anybody. They don't have to do it to be social. And certainly if they have friends that constantly nag them to have one here, to have one there, they ought to walk away from those friends. They can be cordial, but they ought not to count them as one of their friends. So anyway, teach us your word. Give us a strong conviction in this area. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you. We will see you Wednesday night.